So we're once again on holy ground, aren't we, when we come to verses like this, when we look at the cross, anything to do with the cross, I think in particular, it really is holy ground. Every aspect of the cross is worth meditating on, I'm sure you'll recognise. And even just with these three things I want to look at today, we've got a lot to chew on, let's put it that way. And I'm trying to think, it doesn't matter who you are this morning. If you could just see these things, if you can just see something of the cross, then it will be a blessing to you. Whatever your problem is, we come in like this, we're a group, and there are various problems, various issues that we're wrestling with. It doesn't matter what it is. If you could just get a look at the cross, see that, then everything else will be in perspective. Whatever your need today, you can benefit from a look at the cross. However you came here this morning, whatever the reason is why you're here this morning, then you can benefit from a look at the cross. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three things. They all begin with C. And first of all, we're going to look at the cry. Okay, that's the first thing, the cry. Mark has put these things here. The Holy Spirit has led him to put these things here to draw our attention to them. And so I want us to think what they mean and how they apply to us. So first of all, the cry. And I think here we should consider particularly the triumphant Lord Jesus. And it's this loud cry in particular that we're looking at as Jesus breathed his last. So this is verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Some of the old versions talk about Jesus giving up the ghost or giving up his spirit, although That word is not there, really. So I think it's probably, it seems a little bit mundane, perhaps, the way it's translated. But I think that is the way to translate it. His breath went out of him. He breathed his last. And with that breathing of his last breath, there's this loud cry. Now Mark doesn't say what he said. If you look over to Luke's Gospel, we know that just at the end, Jesus said, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And that's probably the words that Mark is thinking of. Although John tells us as well that at the same moment, must be the very next thing he said, he cries out, you remember these words, "It's finished. It's finished. It's complete. The work is finished." Now, Mark doesn't tell us what he said. And I think the reason for that is that Mark wants us to concentrate on not what was said, but how it was said. I'm sure the words were important, and that's why they're included in Luke and in John. They're full of consequence. And Jesus wanted those words to be heard. That's why he used this loud voice. But Mark's emphasis is upon how he said it. And I think that probably suggests at least two things about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the fact that it was a voluntary death. I think it's quite clear that Jesus died freely, willingly, voluntarily, whatever word you want to use. It wasn't that he was forced into it, or that it was necessary for him to die then because of what they had done to him. It wasn't simply what men had done to him. There was nothing that they had done or that they could have done that could have taken his life from him if it was not the will of God. And so I think we have to say that there was a willingness about his departure then. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind because it's part of the perfection of his sacrifice. Because remember now, when Jesus dies on the cross, it's a sacrifice, isn't it? He's the Lamb of God who's dying there in the place of sinners. And it's a willing sacrifice that's made. He's the good shepherd, isn't he, who lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody takes his life from him, but he willingly gives it up. So that's the first thing. It's a voluntary death. And then the other thing is that it was a triumphant death. One writer talks about the vehemency of his affection, his strong confidence in God, and his being fearless of death. He wasn't afraid of death at all, was he? And they all come at you. The loud voice that signifies what another writer calls the great strength and ardency of affection. that was his. So I think, you know, quite apart from anything else, there's an example here, isn't there, for us? You know, whatever we do, we'll soon be dead, all of us. And so whatever we do, we must do it with all our might. We must do it with all the strength we have. And that's the way Jesus dies, in great strength. And this is not a defeat. This is not a loss or a failure. It isn't like that at all, is it? It's not a final collapse. And finally, he dies. Obviously, death is involves you. But there is somehow something triumphant, something glorious, something wonderful. I mean, that's why it gets a bit confusing, doesn't it? Because you talk about the humiliation of Christ, becoming a man, and down then to his death on the cross. And then you really begin when you talk about the glorifying or the exalting of Christ, when you start talking about how he rose from the dead. And yet even while he's on the cross, there's something wonderful, there's something glorious about it. And something triumphant. And I think we mustn't forget that. There's a glory in the cross. So that's the first thing then. Consider here that triumphant Lord Jesus. The victory that he wins over the devil and over death and over sin there on the cross. So that's the cry. And then secondly, there's the curtain. The curtain. And this is verse 38. And we read there that at the same time, now this is interesting, isn't it? At the very moment then when Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So we should consider, I think, here the captain of salvation. The captain of salvation and the miraculous tearing of the temple curtain as Jesus breathed his last. Now the temple, of course, is in Jerusalem. So it's not very far from where Jesus is dying. And this is the third temple. The first one we read about earlier when we read of the beginning of that work in 2 Chronicles, the temple of Solomon. Now that was destroyed by the Babylonians and the people went into exile. And then when they came back, they built a second temple. You hear some people talking sometimes about Second Temple Judaism. You think, well, what's that all about? Well, it's the second temple. That period then. And then in this New Testament period that we've come to here, there was a third temple, Herod's temple. And that was really quite something. It was 46 years in the building. It hadn't quite been finished even at this point. There were still things that that needed to be done to complete it, although it was functioning as a temple. And Mark learned, I'm sure, what happened from priests who were there, who either saw it or heard it, and were very close to the incident. Because when you come to the book of Acts, you read about these priests from the temple who were converted. They became Christians. I suppose it was they then who reported what happened. And so although very few people would have actually seen this happen, a lot more would have seen the result of it, it definitely happened. It's something that we've every reason to believe happened. And the temple, of course, you know, it was the tabernacle first, wasn't it, under Moses, and then the temple that followed. And it was given to the Jews then as a powerful picture of heaven and of how we are to relate to God, the relationship between God and man. And each part then, in a different way, taught them something about God and his ways with men. And so, for example, you know, just to picture it in your mind, when you first came into the temple, there was a part, the court of the Gentiles, and anyone could go there. But then, beyond the court of the Gentiles, there was a further court, the court of the women. And it was only Jews then who could go into that place. And then beyond that, there was the court of the men, and only the Jewish men could go into that part. And then beyond that again, there was the court of the priests, and only the priests were allowed to be in that part. And then within those courts then, there was the temple itself, the temple proper. First of all, there was the courtyard where you had the bronze altar, where the sacrifices were made, and there were also places for washing that went on there. And then at the very heart of the complex, you had this holy place, which had the lampstand. You know, you see the menorah, don't you, around? The lampstand, the table with the bread on it. Solomon mentioned it when he was writing to the king. You may have noticed that. And you had the gold altar, where incense was offered to God. So that was the holy place. But then beyond that, there was a great thick curtain. It was 10 or more curtains thick, great thick curtain. And the other side of that was the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place of all. And it was there then that this box, the Ark of the Covenant, was found. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because the covenant was in it. The Ten Commandments were there in that box. But then over the box, the lid, if you like, of the box, was the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. It was a solid gold thing made with very ornately cherubim were depicted on it. And that was the holiest place of all. And that was where God's visible presence was known. It's called the Shekinah presence. In other words, Shekinah doesn't really help us very much there. But that's the word that's used. Anyway, it seems to have been a bright light, a shining light there. And that, now obviously the Jews knew, as again it comes out in what Solomon says, they knew that God was in heaven. And that God, in one sense, is everywhere. But his particular presence then was concentrated to that spot. And this is the most interesting thing. No one was to go into that place. Except for one man. There was one man, and he could go in just once a year. Only once a year. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. The high priest then, Aaron, and those who followed him, he could go in. There was a long ritual. He had to take blood in. He couldn't just go in by himself. He would go in and would sprinkle blood there in the holiest place of all. And so I think the message is pretty obvious, isn't it? What God is saying there, isn't it? That there is something mysterious. There's something hidden about God. And he cannot be approached in a casual way. You know, if you go to a church and they're just sort of laughing and joking, as if it's, you know, you could just come to God in sort of, you know, however you feel like it. Well, there's something wrong in that church, isn't there? There's a problem. I know we can slip into familiarity for understandable reasons, but we need to be very careful. There is something mysterious, something hidden about God, and he cannot be approached in a casual way. He can't be approached in an easy way. There's something remote, something far away and distant about God. And so the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, it was like a sort of picture of heaven. That was the point being made here. That beyond that that thick curtain, interesting, they were all cherubim woven into that curtain as well. So I suppose it, in one sense, points, you know, speaks about the sky. We can see as far as the sky. We know that there's a heaven up there, and when we believe that by faith, that beyond that, then there's a third heaven where God Himself is found. And that great curtain there, it really stands for anything between man and God, and there are barriers between God and man. And so we say, well, what does this teach us? The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So it was all, the writer to the Hebrews says, it was all a picture. That's what it was. So, what do we say then when this great thick curtain that is the barrier between the holy place and the holiest place of all It gets split, it gets torn then from top to bottom. Again, I think the meaning is pretty obvious, isn't it? It is pointing to the way then that a way into God's presence has now been opened up, a new way that has never been known before. And the way that that new way into God's presence has been opened up is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's happened. Obviously a God wrought miracle, isn't it? You notice that the curtain is torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, isn't it? It's God who's doing it. It was such a thick curtain, there's no way it could have torn. You know, it's not like, oh, it was getting very old and it sort of began to tear. It was just not the sort of material that you would be able to tear like that. It was a miracle that took place there. And it was one of God's ways then of underlining them, but because of the coincidence with the death of Christ then, linking it then with him as the mediator. It shows that he is the one, he's the only one who can bring us near to God. And the fact, of course, it happened at his death emphasizes then that there is a way into the presence of God today because of his death in the place of sinners. Jesus is like a pioneer. He's like a captain leading his men. He goes through, and those who belong to him, they follow. Let me quote you from Hebrews again. Hebrews 9, he says, when Christ came, and this is interesting, of course, he says, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here. Now, you remember I said it was the high priest. He was the only one who was able to go in, wasn't he? So that's one of the reasons why he's called the high priest. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through. He didn't go into the tabernacle. Jesus never went into the holiest place of all in the tabernacle. No. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. And he doesn't mean the one in Jerusalem, does he? He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, not the blood of an animal, but his own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. You can have a ceremonial cleanness through that. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? That's what the blood of Christ can do. It can cleanse your conscience. You know what your conscience is, isn't it? It's when your soul, the invisible part of you, reminds you of certain things that you've done. That's the main function. There's other things, the conscience, but that's the main thing, isn't it? It brings to mind that guilt. It's like the club, isn't it, that's about to hit you. But before it hits you, the blood of Christ, it washes my conscience clear. Because Jesus Christ has died then, the guilt is taken away. And so he says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, he will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You know, that's the great thing this morning, isn't it? It's a privilege to be here this morning, isn't it, to talk about this. That we can serve God. How? Well, we can serve God even though he's hidden and mysterious and far off and remote. We can serve him. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament they had to look forward to what was going to happen. That's how they could serve God. But we look back to something that now has been completed. It's been finished. It's done. And we can serve the living God through Jesus Christ. Let me quote once again from Hebrews. Last time. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because we do, you see, enter into heaven. Whenever we pray, we're in heaven, aren't we? We're there in heaven, speaking to God our Father. Well, he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body is in one sense, that's the curtain itself. Just as his body was torn, so the curtain was torn. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. We're like the priest in days gone by, washed clean. We're sprinkled with the blood. And so we go gladly, willingly, happily into the presence of God. As it's a wonderful privilege that is ours, that we can go, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we can go to God through him. So I think that's something else we need to understand about the cross then, isn't it? By dying on the cross as he did, he opened up this new and living way to the presence of God. I think we take it for granted because we haven't got the old temple ritual, which was so detailed and difficult. We tend to take the ease with which we can just pray where we are, whenever. We take it for granted. But it's only because of what Christ has done that we can do that. So that's the second thing. The first thing is the cry. The second thing is the curtain. And the third thing is the centurion. The centurion. And so finally I want us to consider the Son of God and the words of a Roman centurion as Jesus breathed his last. This is verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So this is something else then that happened. This is all happening now in quite a short moment, isn't it? Just after Jesus made that loud cry, and Matthew tells us there was an earthquake going on at this time as well, so don't think this is some sort of quiet scene. It's all happening. And I suppose this must be the same centurion who Pilate speaks to a little bit later, verse 44, to find out if Jesus had already died. I suppose he must be the one who thrust the spear into Jesus' side as well. That's mentioned in John's Gospel. And he's one of five centurions mentioned in the New Testament. First of all, there's that centurion whose servant was sick, who Jesus healed. Then there's this one. There's Cornelius, of course, that Gentile convert, the centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. There's the unnamed centurion who Paul is involved in Paul's arrest at the temple. And then there's this man Julius, who, if you read Acts chapter 27, that wonderful chapter, Julius is the centurion who's in charge on that occasion. And centurions, as you all know, were in charge of, well, it's about 100 men. There weren't always 100 men in every division, but it was nominally about 100. And these men rose from the ranks. They weren't commissioned officers. They were drawn from the ranks. They usually didn't rise any higher than centurion. I suppose they're a bit like sergeants, I suppose. I always think of them as like being like sergeants. I don't know if that's right. I think that's about right in the army today. And this man then seems to have been in charge. There were three others with him, and they were in charge of dealing with these crucifixions on that particular day. They had to have soldiers there because sometimes the victims would be put up on the cross and then they would be taken down again by their friends and relatives. So they had to keep a watchful eye to make sure nothing like that happened. And so they would watch their victim for some time. This is a rather gruesome work to be involved in, isn't it? Execution. And these men then had seen quite a bit, if you think about it, isn't it? They'd seen Jesus actually being put on the cross at 9 o'clock that morning. They'd been involved in that themselves. They'd seen the notice that was put above his head. "This is the King of the Jews." They could no doubt read that. They'd heard the mocking of the crowds, the passers-by, the leaders. They'd heard all that. They'd experienced the darkness that came for 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock, darkness. And they cheered the things that Jesus was saying from the cross. And Mark tells us then that in response to all this, all he'd seen, all he'd heard, this soldier then, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Luke tells us he also said, "Surely this was a righteous man." I think that's probably two different things he said there. He said, "This is a righteous man." He could see that. But he also said, "This man surely was the Son of God. He'd never seen anything like this. He'd seen crucifixions, I'm sure, before. He'd been involved in that rather gruesome work. And he knew this is not the way men die. When men die after they've been crucified, they don't die like that. The things that have happened during this day, they're not the things that normally happen during a crucifixion. It's been pointed out, I don't know what you think of this, but if you just go back, if you have your Bible open it, chapter 15. Where would we go back to? Verse 36, 35. You know, Jesus cries out, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And verse 35 says, some of those standing near heard this and said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And then we read that this man runs, he fills a sponge with wine vinegar, puts it on a stick and offers it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, he says. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And I think the idea there is that, that there are these prophecies that link the coming of Elijah with the Messiah. And so the idea there is that if this really is the Messiah, well, Elijah will come and help him in his hour of need. It's a rather superstitious thing. And I just wonder if Elijah then, remember Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, didn't he? And he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And in the end, they got it right, didn't they? They said, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God. Now on this occasion, Elijah doesn't turn up. Elijah did come and meet with Jesus at one point, but he doesn't come here. And yet, isn't this similar to what happened on Mount Carmel? On Mount Carmel, Elijah said, you've got to choose this day who you're going to serve. You're going to serve the Baals, or you're going to serve the true and the living God? And they chose them. The Lord is God. And now, okay, understand me, I don't know exactly what this centurion was thinking. He may have only got to the point where he thought, well, wow, this is like what you read in mythology. This is a son of the gods. I think perhaps it wasn't very much more than that. But he'd seen something. He knew something. And Mark has deliberately put this here to say, well, yes, Elijah didn't come at that point. But look, just as on Mount Carmel, here on the Mount of Crucifixion, you can see who's God. If you have eyes to see, you can see who's God. This surely is the Son of God. And it's a great theme, of course, in Mark's Gospel. The very beginning, the heading that he puts to the whole Gospel is, this is the Gospel, or this is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it begins. And early on you get the baptism, isn't it? And as Jesus comes from the water, you hear that voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. And here, although it may be an unconscious testimony that this centurion is given. You know what people do. There are stories of this centurion and how he became a Christian. And they've got a name for him. St. Longinus, they call him. Which, you say, oh, that's an interesting, well, it's just the word for a spear, really, given that he's the same man. And so the stories are made up about him, but the truth is we don't know. He may have become a Christian, I don't know. It's not the point, really, that Mark's making. The point that Mark is making is that if that centurion, the man who was involved then in actually putting him to death on the cross, if he could see, if he could get as far as to say, this surely is the Son of God. It's the Son of God. Well, surely the Christians Mark is writing to in Rome, and we who are reading it today, surely we can see beyond that. And we can see that this death on the cross was no ordinary death. It was no ordinary man that was dying there, was it? This is the Son of God. As I said earlier, I know it's only with the resurrection that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. I mean, once the resurrection comes, there's no doubt, is there, that he is the Son of God. But even at this point, even while he's still hanging on the cross and bleeding and dying, you can see, if God opens your eyes to see it, that this is the Son of God. That's who he is. This is God come to us as a man. And he's the one who we must trust in. He's the one who we must put our faith in from day to day. He's the one to whom we must look. Jesus, the Son of God. He's the only one who can save us. and we must look to him. So I'm saying to you, look, here's Jesus on the cross. Here's the Lord Jesus, triumphant in death, opening up a new and a living way for us into the very presence of Almighty God the Father himself, showing himself there to be the Son of God. These are things that we should know, that we should have in our heads, that we should understand, and that we should believe in our hearts. We should believe that these things are true, and we should be led then to put our trust in the Son of God, to put our faith in him, to triumph in his death on the cross. Well, may God give us the grace to do that. Amen.